Alrighty, so let's turn our attention to this last and final chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's been such a wonderful journey. If you haven't been with us, I encourage you, you can catch up on the messages online and find out where we are. But in chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews has finished making his argument. He's done speaking about the topic of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you could ever finish talking about Jesus Christ. That's why in the midsection of chapter 13, he's going to draw our attention again to Jesus. But his main point has been made. I mean, he's shown us from chapters 1 to chapters 12 that Jesus is better and that we should put our faith in him. And if we, particularly this book wasn't, obviously, if it's news for you, this book wasn't written for you. It wasn't written to you, rather, but it was written for you. And so it was predominantly written to first century Jewish believers that were threatened through worship of Caesar and also Judaism that was pressing upon their new Christian faith to fall back into Old Testament practices. And so for many of them, they were wanting to forsake their faith in Jesus and go back to the Old Testament ordinances. And I'd encourage you to read this book because on multiple levels, the writer shows us that Jesus is way better. Jesus is a greater revelation of God himself in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1. And he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Moses could take the nation of Israel to the Jordan River, but it was Joshua who took us into the promised land. Jesus is the one that brings us into our eternity with Christ Jesus. And so there's so many levels. And now in closing, the writer is going to give his readers a number of short moral and spiritual instructions. Yes, he is going to tell the writer, the readers, what to do. It's fresh in the 21st century mind, eh? The Bible gets to tell us what to do. Amen? And as students of the Word, we should rejoice when the Bible tells us what to do. Because when we study, it actually makes our application of God's Word really easy. Because when we come to a text where it says, do this, it's so great. Because we don't have to doubt about it. We don't feel like, is there a deeper meaning in this? You know what I mean? No, this is instruction that we can now, you know, weigh up in our lives. Am I doing this? And if we're not doing it, then we can apply it to our lives. And it's really refreshing for us as pastors because sometimes we feel like we have to sell this thing to you. You know what I mean? We have to like package it in such a nice little package that you would like buy into this whole biblical authority thing. No, the Bible gets to be the authority over our lives. And Jesus is speaking to us. And so verse 1 to 6 covers three moral matters concerning Christians. And so let's dive into it from verses 1 to 3 and then I'm going to pray for us. It says, let brotherly love continue and do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we recognize that for over 3,500 years, you have given us this holy scriptures that we understand that is not written by men in the sense that we've come up with it. Your Holy Spirit has inspired men and guided their pens to write down your direction to us. And Lord, we can think that we can really be clever in our day and age, Lord, that we think better than you. But Lord, you've got a higher design for us, Lord. You've got a higher purpose for our lives. And Lord, we know that as Christians, those that have surrendered to you for salvation, that Lord, you're calling us to a greater level of surrender to you. And so would you speak in an authoritative way this morning, Lord, calling us, Lord Jesus, to a closer walk with you and a closer surrender to you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do the ministry this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at three instructions this morning in verses 1 to 6. And the first one is this instruction, the love amongst brothers or believers in the church. And he says, let brotherly love continue. That word continue over there, it means that there was some form of brotherly love in this congregation. And I'll remind you, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, he had already commended them for their compassion towards himself. He said this in verse 36 in chapter 10, "For you have had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." And so the writer recognizes that this church has got love within it, and that it's, this love has been extended to himself when he was in chains. They even, because they were under severe persecution, they even allowed the plundering of their goods because they knew that there was a better, an eternal possession waiting for them in heaven. And so that's why he says, let it continue. And basically, this word, Greek word continue is meno, which means just keep on doing it. You know, don't hold back. Just keep at it. Don't stop. And as you might know, this the Greek language has four words that describe the powerful emotion called love. For us as English, it's like love. You know, love, love, love. You know, love for your children, love for your spouse. But in Greek, they observed society. They observed family life. And they said, no, there are different types of love. And I just remind you of the first one is eros. Right, where we get the word erotic from, which is a passionate sexual love between a husband and a wife. The second one is storge, the one that is often neglected. Storge is family love. The love between a parent and a child is often described or is called storge. The other one is agape. And in the New Testament, this is the most powerful word used for love. This is God's love, and it describes how God loves us or his love towards us. The love that is unconditional. The love that is described that even when we are unlovable or when we are undesirable, God loves us. It's unchanging, and this love, it keeps on loving even when it is rejected. And this is, of course, the most powerful form of love, God's love towards us. Now, the love actually used over here, we helped out, it actually is Philadelphia, which adds there, let brotherly love. Now, the root is phileo, which Peter used in John chapter 21 when Jesus asked him, "Do you love me, Peter?" He asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" And then Peter replied, "I phileo you." That whole section changes if you just read the Greek form of the word love, and which shows us that as humans, we struggle with agape love because God's love is just keep on giving, giving, and it's a receiving. We receive his agape love. But Philadelphia is a beautiful form because it's a two-way street. And we're called to not just give, but also to receive this love from other people. And phileo is described as a deep friendship and partnership, a love that goes both ways, as I said. And this love is often found between people that have gone through hardships, that have gone through battles together, and often described phileo love or Philadelphia love as soldiers that have gone through military training together, that have maybe fought in the trenches together. I don't know if you've ever watched The Band of Brothers, that series, but there's a bond between these brothers that even as they've interviewed some of these soldiers, you know, decades after the battle, they have such strong bonds together. Why? Because they did war together. They did battle. You often hear of friendships between those that have gone through tragedies, survivors of some form of natural disaster or something like that. When they've had to survive together, there's a strong bond. Rena and I, through our story with our son having cancer and dying of cancer, there are certain people that we never contact. And there's some ladies that are actually in Wellington, but when we bump into them into the supermarket, it's like our hearts just bounce out of our chest because we've done battle together. We were in hospital together. We prayed together. There's certain powerful things when we go through struggles like this. And so as believers, we're called to this Philadelphia love, this two-way street of doing life together. And I want to just, in my opinion, in church in general, in a kind of a global kind of picture, I think we as Christians, we struggle with this. We struggle with this because we kind of keep people at arm's length. We don't invite people into our trenches with us in many ways. And the church is a place where we show our best and hide our worst. I like that Afrikaans saying, Hodi boer kan blink. Is that right? It works both ways. Hodi blink kan boer, which means show the best of yourself, you know, or Hodi boer kan blink, which means just keep on polishing what you have, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? It works the both ways, you know? And some of ourselves, you know, we're like, you know, and we park the car in the parking lot, you know, and then we all walk up here like angels, you know what I mean? It's like, and the truth is that this Philadelphia love is when we invite people into the mess of our lives. We invite people into our trenches and where we start to do life together. And many of us, we like to feel like we're self-sufficient. And it's not necessarily your fault because this world projects a self-sufficiency. We need to be our own island, you know, that no man, well, actually the saying is no man is an island, you know. No man can do life on its own, but we somehow want to be self-sufficient. And so the first century Christians, they knew what it was to struggle together. As we'll see now, many of them were thrown into jail and persecuted for their faith. They knew, and in many ways, they were forced to rely upon one another. And many of us have, in many ways, gone through hardships where we've needed to bring people into our lives. And this is normal within a congregation. We need to be, as Christians, the most loving to our brothers. We need to be on the lookout to looking after our brothers. And so he shows two practical ways in which Philadelphia love is worked out within the fellowship. And firstly, to the stranger. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And he adds, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now this word, entertain strangers, is actually philoxenia. Now xenia, where we get to stranger, like we often know in our country, what's it? Xenophobia, which is the fear of the stranger. And just a couple of weeks ago, we were praying for all the foreigners in our country because, why? Because our native South Africans do not want what? The foreigners in our land, right? And so this word over here, entertain strangers, is actually fellow xenia, which phileo, which is love, loving strangers. It literally just means to love strangers. Now, so that makes us understand the word entertain. It doesn't mean that we have to put on a show for strangers, right? That's not what it means. It means to show love to them. And in context, this was often, it's perceived that these were Christians that would show hospitality to traveling pastors or traveling ministers. Actually, in 3 John, verse 1 and 2, verse 5, John is talking about a certain congregation. He says, dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and the sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, talking about the name of Jesus, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. And so there's this idea of showing hospitality. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, in the ESV, it says, love one another with brotherly affection. The same word again. Paul's talking to the Romans. He says this. I love it in the ESV. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. I like that. There's a competition going on. There's like, you see your brother like rock up and give his, you know, another brother a cup of coffee. It's like, I'm bringing him a milkshake. You know what I mean? Like, or like, he's like 4 coffees and like a milkshake. And he's like, we outdo one another in showing honor. We are ready in showing honor to one another. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In short, the point is, was that they should be on the lookout on to show hospitality to the Christians that they didn't know. And I love what Jesus had to say about this. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? Even sinners love those who love them. And he says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? It's like if you love those, if you, you know, you invite only your friends to have a braai with you and watch the rugby, like that doesn't obey the commandment over here. You know what I mean? It's about looking out for others that bring other people's in. And so we're instructed to meet and befriend newcomers and show up hospitality. And before you're like, Jeff, you're heaping this up upon us. Like, I mean, I want to commend this church and this body, because I speak to a lot of people that have visited our congregation. And one of the things that they say the most is, I experienced God's love in this place. I really felt loved by God's people in this place. And that's awesome, because this world, as you know, is a seriously lonely place. And for us as Christians, it's even lonelier in many ways. As I've described, we tend to keep people at arm's distance. And so it's a scary thing. And Psalms 68 verse 6 says, God sets the lonely into families. And for some of us, this is like the highlight of our week. This is the place where we get to hang out with people that we love and that God has put us in. And so the reality in life is that we can sometimes be surrounded by people but be intensely alone. Have you ever felt like that? You can be surrounded by people, but you can be intensely alone. And so I want to encourage you, let this continue to build in our church. Let this love build in our church. Let us be encouraged to have other people in our homes. And so then he says something crazy. He says, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Can you imagine that? I mean, I think he's referencing Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Remember that story? Abraham's hanging out. He's received the promises of God to be the father of nations, and it's just not happening. Sarah and him have tried to help him, God, out with Hagar to produce offspring, and these three guys rock up at his tent. Do you remember the story? Genesis chapter 18? And these three guys, and he's got no clue who these three guys are, but what does he do? He's like, come on in. And he says, Sarah, go and prepare a car for us, and we're going to have a meal. And unbeknownst to him, what is, there's a message for him. There's a message from God to Abraham to say, in a year's time, Sarah is going to have a baby. And Sarah thought it was kind of like they were traveling comedians, because she laughs. She's like, ha, 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 ha. And they ask her, like, why is your wife laughing? You know, she's listening at the door of the tent. And, you know, and anyway, that's, but she kind of like, she thinks it's crazy because she's 90 years old, of course. But there's this moment where God had used these angels to come and minister. Now, I think there's a broader and more kind of everyday context or kind of meaning for us, because that word angel or angels there actually just means translated messenger. You know, the same word is used in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven letters to the seven churches. And it says, to the angel of Philadelphia, which means the messenger of Philadelphia, often the pastor or the minister or those that are the elders, overseers of that church. And so in many ways, as it gives a broader everyday meaning to us, is that when we are hospitable to others, it's as if we're allowing God to speak to us through others. And I'm sure you can agree with me, but for Rena and I, often when we have had people in our home and we've had people over for dinner or just coffee or hanging out with people, we often leave ministered to by people. We often feel going, that was so blessed. It was as if God was speaking to us through these people. And I think we often shut out. We come to church to receive the word of God, which is great. But we often shut out the word of God through the ministry of one another when we just keep people out of our lives. God uses others to minister to us. And not that I want you to go around calling yourselves angels. And I'm like, hey, can I be an angel in your life today? I've got a message from the Lord for you. Like, don't do that, okay? If anybody does that, you send them to Ben and I, all right? But the second way he shows us to be Philadelphia, he says, to the mistreated. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Now, I think this church had a ministry to those that were part of the body that had been arrested and placed into prison for their faith. As we know, they were being persecuted, not just from the Jews, the religious Jews, those that still followed the Old Testament kind of ordinances, but they were also persecuted by the Romans. They didn't want to burn incense to Caesar. They needed to kind of renounce their faith or be thrown into prison. And so there was a ministry going on to these prisoners in that were in prison. And obviously, in Old Testament prisons, they weren't looked after with state money. Your tax didn't go to a nice meal for the prisoners. If your parents or your loved ones didn't look after you, you didn't get fed. And so this was a familiar topic or kind of concept to them. And so those who, and it says, to those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body. And I love these two kind of means that we are not disconnected from those that are in prison. You know, we are as chained with them, and it says, because since you yourselves are in the body. And we know from Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks about the body of Christ. And he says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so for us, we actually, as I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, we have two members of our congregation that are in prison, as we speak. And this is a ministry that had been placed upon Ben and Machi in a really serious way. And they minister, often going out and visiting these loved ones, which is a powerful ministry, because we don't want to forget about these individuals, you know. Now, they weren't thrown into prison, obviously, for, you know, spreading the gospel, but we all fall, and so they're still part of the body, and we still love them. Now, the context for us can sometimes be a little bit different, because what he's talking about, that there are members in the body that are mistreated in this world that you and I don't know. You know that? And in our South African westernized context in church, we come sometimes forget that there is a huge percentage of the church today that is mistreated and persecuted and thrown into prison. Open Doors, which is an organization that seeks to secure help to the persecuted church, estimates, and get this, they estimate that there is roughly 388 million Christians in the world that are under severe persecution for their faith. In one of they've actually got on their website, I encourage you to go and check it out. They've got a top 10, but they've got top 50 countries where Christians are being persecuted. The top 10 countries are North Korea, severe. These top 10 are severe. You cannot share your faith in this country without being alerted to the police. North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Sudan, Eritrea, Syria, Nigeria. If you've followed the Christian news lately, Nigerian Christians are being killed daily. Pastors and churches are massacred. And the worst is we don't even hear about it. We don't even hear it. Pakistan, Libya, and Iran. And as I said, the worst is we don't even know about it. Now, can you imagine 388 million believers, they wish they were sitting in the same seat where you're sitting this morning. They wish they could get up and get ready to go to church. They wish they could stand up here and boldly sing worship songs to their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's crazy, because for some of us, we roll out of bed on a Sunday and we're like, oh, do I have to go to church? We seriously don't know what we've got. We seriously do not know what we got. And we can forget about the persecuted church. And for me, reading this week, I was like, I've forgotten. I've forgotten about the persecuted church. I don't often think about the Christians in Nigeria. I don't often think about the Christians in Libya. And I was like, Lord, won't you give us a heart for the persecuted church? Because I don't want to feel comfortable and think to myself, oh, should I go to church today or should I not? I want to be stirred up to going, thinking, there are Christians that would love to fit in my seat at church this morning, you know? And so, powerful kind of thought for us. And as we love these, obviously, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 38, he's describing, he's saying that when Christians loved on those that were in prison, that were hungry, and there's a bunch that says, he says to them, tell us, when did we invite you into our home? When did we give you water to eat? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you in prison? And Jesus says, I tell you that whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. And so we should ask the Lord to give us a heart for the persecuted church, those Christians that we do not know that are mistreated, and pray for them. And so the second instruction that we get is love in the institution of marriage. Verse 4, he only gives one. These are like quick little, you know, instructions. It's as if he's on his way out the door, finishing off the letter, and he just throws out some instructions. And verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I like the NASB that says marriage is to be held. This is more the instruction. In the New King James Version, it's more of just a statement. But here's the instruction. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now the word honorable over there, or honor, is timios, which means something most precious. Something that is of highest value. If you want to think about it, it is something that you want to put on the highest. You know, if you've got a fireplace and you've got like a what's it called, that what do you call it? Yeah, the mantle above the fireplace. That's like where you're going to put this thing. You know, it's precious to us. And marriage is precious for many, many reasons. But I thought I'd just throw out a couple just quickly. But first of all, marriage is precious. Why? Because God created it. God, He instituted the gift of marriage, or the institution of marriage. And everything that God has created is good and perfect. We see the first marriage happening in Genesis chapter 2. It wasn't a big wedding like we have today. There was just like God and two individuals, Adam and Eve. And there's an institution of marriage over there. So marriage is not a man-made institution. Maybe you were under the impression that because society needs some form of commitment between a man and a wife, we kind of instituted marriage. No, it wasn't. God instituted marriage, and it was a gift. He is the designer and the creator, which means that God can tell us how it works. God, He tells us what the parameters are. He also tells us, you know, what the dimensions. And man doesn't determine what marriage looks like. Society doesn't determine what marriage looks like. God gets to determine that. And when we abide by His design, marriage can be such a blessing. Now, the second reason why it is precious or something of great value is because of its purpose. Now, I wish I wanted to go in a way that marriage itself is a blessing to society. And we could spend much time on how nations are actually built. If you think about it, blow our minds, that the nations today are established through marriages. Men and women unions to come together, that nations are born for that. And God's design that nations would find its stability and foundation within godly biblical marriages. And society is probably in its place because we haven't held to those rules that God has given us. And so, but the purpose that I want to focus on is that the big picture. In the New Testament, we are told that there is a greater purpose for your marriage than just two, you know, a man and a woman coming together and saying, we love one another and we just want to spend the rest of our lives together. The New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33 tells us that there is a greater purpose for your marriage than your own fulfillment. And it says that, I love sharing this with couples in doing marriage prep. It says, God's purpose for your marriage is way greater than you can ever imagine. God is inviting you and your spouse to the greatest display of His love that this world could ever see. Our marriages can be the most powerful presentation of the gospel. And I love presenting this to pre-wed couples, because the reality is that your marriage can be the most powerful evangelical tool to this world without even, you know, spreading the gospel. It's like a screenplay. There's two leading roles in your marriage. You know, you're invited into this play, this orchestra, or this drama that gets played out towards the world, and we get two leading roles. The husband gets to play Christ, present his sacrificial, unconditional love to our wives, laying down our lives and gently washing her by the washing of the word. And as wives, you get to play the role of the bride of Christ, humbling, honoring, and submitting to an imperfect husband. And if we think about that, that we are invited into the screenplay, how awesome is that? How awesome is that we get to be Jesus Christ displayed to this world? And so two sinful people striving to love and obey God, and the byproduct is the outworking of the gospel presented to this world. And so it's a powerful picture. And so therefore marriage is to be held in honor because it's a precious gift from God. But the problem is, you know very well, is that we live in a world that doesn't hold marriage as precious. This world does not honor marriage in many ways. Marriage is dishonored in our society in various ways, and I want to show us. It's dishonored by divorce. Believers and unbelievers, justified or unjustified, God hates divorce. When we read Matthew chapter 19 or 1 Corinthians 7, God's design is not divorce. He gives an allowance for it, but it's not his perfect and preferred will. It is also dishonored when couples live and have sex outside of marriage. We call that fornication. And that's why he adds to this. He says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we spoke about this a couple of weeks back. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, Paul says. This world will have you be deceived. And Paul says, don't be deceived. This is the truth of God's word. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites, which tells us that marriage is also dishonored by the redefinition that this world puts on marriage. We live in a society that has redefined marriage to include same-sex unions and homosexuality and want to call it the banner of marriage. And I'm sorry, that is not what the Bible says. Leviticus 20 verse 13 in the Old Testament actually says the only sexual act that is an abomination to the Lord. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 also condemns this practice. And this is a hard thing to speak about, because in many places in progressive Christianity, this is celebrated. Same-sex unions and LGBTQ and even trans... transgender and all of these kind of things are celebrated. However, you know, for the church, we are called to love the sinner, but we are not called to celebrate the sinner. And sometimes the most loving thing to do is to tell them the truth in love. God loves you, but he does not condone your sin. Now, a fourth way that marriage is dishonored is dishonored by adultery. When spouses are unfaithful, and we can throw in there with that prostitution dishonors marriage, pornography dishonors marriage, and all of these ultimately steal and rob from God's original design and his blessing upon marriages. Now, we might say that all of these things not only dishonors marriage, but as he's alluding to, they also defile the marriage bed. They defile the marriage bed. They steal from the beauty that God has designed intimacy to be in. And that is within the marriage bed. I want to be bold and I want to say, God wants you to have great sex. Amen. This verse and others like it, if you read the book of Song of Solomon's, it makes it really clear that God wants couples and married couples to be blessed by sex. But if taken outside of marriage, the result is not what God has intended. And this is what we're experiencing within the world that we see. We will see destructive and even harmful things. I love to use this analogy, and I think it's helpful for us, because
Most of us, it's winter time, and I don't know about you, but my house, I've got a fireplace, right? And it's wonderful because in the winter, we start up the fire, and we all enjoy it, and we sit by it, and we get warmed by it. Now, we've had little children, and we'll tell them, listen, the fire is great, and it's wonderful, and we can, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous. But we've had two boys, and I don't know if it's happened in your family. Inevitably, you'll come into the living room. I think this was Caleb. But he's taken one of the logs from the fire, and he's taken it out, and he's walking around the living room. I want to ask you a question. Is that a good thing, or is that a bad thing? All the parents are like, that's very, 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 very bad. Right? And you've got to sit down your kids and you say, listen, fire is awesome when it's in the fireplace. Fire is not awesome in the lounge, on the couch, in the kitchen, in the bathroom, in your bedroom. Fire is dangerous. And I hope you're getting with me, right? You know, sex, like fire, is wonderful in its containment that God has given us. It's beautiful in expression. And in many ways, I want to say Satan has done it right to steal, you know, the joy of sex within marriage, and he projects to us that the joy of sex is actually only in the world through adultery and fornication. Media and movies tell us that, you know? And so, in many ways, as we see this, the night analogy, so when our passions for intimacy is taken anywhere else, like it can happen, it can burn down the house. It can literally burn down the house. But when it's in containment in marriage, it's a beautiful thing, and it can be a blessing within the home. Now, before I close off verse 4, I want to say, if your house has suffered from fire damage, if your house has suffered from fire damage, maybe you even might be on the brink of setting up a fire within another relationship, or you're playing with pornography, or you are having thoughts for another person that is not your spouse. I want to tell you, listen, City Brinker, right? The house can be rebuilt. God is the restorer of the broken. I love this in Jesus chapter 8. This whole book is called the Book of Jesus. But in John chapter 8, we know the story. The woman caught in adultery. It's a beautiful story. It's so beautiful. Here she is caught in the act of adultery, and the Jews are like, oh, if he's of the Father, he's going to condemn this woman. He's going to, you know, stone her or something like that. And it's a beautiful, Jesus, you know, in a wonderful act, he kind of reveals the sin of those that are accusing. He says, those who have no sin, cast the first stone. And as they disappear, he says, the woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. And what does he say? He doesn't say carry on. He says, go and sin no more. And that's the message that we have. We should not, you know, because sometimes these sins get over our, and we become identified by this thing. But God is the restorer. One of the great redemptive stories within the Bible we know is David, the man that had God's own heart, the man after God's own heart. What is the story? In the adultery with Bathsheba, he even killed Uriah, her husband, so that she can be his wife. In Psalm 51, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts, you will make me know wisdom. And I want to encourage you, that's a powerful verse in there. God wants us to have truth in our inner thoughts. Sometimes we just need to be in our marriages, just be honest with our spouses. Honest about our needs in marriages. Wish we could go into more detail in many ways, but for many marriages, Christian marriages, they struggle in this area. And I want to go, when we are truthful with the Lord, firstly, about it, and truthful with our spouses, there's a freedom to actually start to speak about sex. Just be freedom to be able to experience, to actually speak about our needs and their needs. And our marriage bed, rather than be defiled by other thoughts, can become a blessing to us, a a fountain that King Solomon speaks about in Song of Solomon, a place that we would want to visit on a regular basis. Because that's what God has designed sex within marriage to be. And he says, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. And he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And I want to encourage you. If that is you, and your house has been under construction with, you know, fire damage, I want to encourage you. Pray the Lord, create in me a pure heart. And create in me a clean, you know, a clean heart, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, in closing, this third instruction that he gives us in verse 5 and 6, he says, to learn to be content and don't covet. He says, let your conduct, which just means that the way that we live, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think it's interesting in many ways because, you know, the commandment says that you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything like that. And this is followed straight after. Don't covet things that are not yours, right? Mm-hmm. And he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now this word covetous is made up of two Greek words. The first one, get it? Phileo. Wow, we've been talking about that the whole time. Phileo means love, and argos, phileos, right? Which in argos means silver. Now you put them together, loving of silver. Or we might even say the love of material possessions over here. Now believe it or not, we might think, yeah, well that's a 21st century problem. This was a first century problem just as it is a 21st century problem. And thanks to media and the internet, covetousness for you and I have been taken to a whole new level. You and I are bombarded and told all the time about things that we never knew that we needed, and we're told that if you don't have it, your life will be absolutely miserable. Is that right? Like, I mean, media just bombards us the whole time of stuff that I never knew that I needed. It's like, go to Mumbo's. You know, Mumbo's, I think, one of the slow boats. It's like, things that you never knew that you needed, but you absolutely must have. And so much of the world spends money that they don't have to buy things that they don't need to impress people that they don't even like. That describes Paul that way.
And Wellington.
And so where the greatest treasure, the greatest contentment and fulfillment is found not in possessions, but in the person of Jesus Christ.
Our fulfillment is in this life and in the next is in the person and the promises of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, be content with such things that you have. If covetousness is the disease that this world has, or the sickness that this world has, contentment is the cure. Contentment is the antidote. I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This is Paul.
And he says in verse 12, he says, I know what it is, or know how to get along with a little.
And if you've heard Paul's testimony, he had a hard life.
But I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret, he says. I can be wealthy. Listen, we're going to get to it right now. Wealth is not, money itself is neutral. It's not evil, nor is it good. It's neutral. But he says, I've learned the secret of being filled or going hungry, both having abundance and suffering. And he says this,
What is the next verse? We all know it. It's like on t-shirts and on mugs. We just don't know the context of it. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can live in this world with contentment because I've got Jesus Christ. That's the context of this verse. It's about contentment. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. If you have the Lord and you are content with him, this is of much profit, actually. That word means profit. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I love that. Like, from dust to dust. You know?
Yeah.
There's nothing. I love that the pharaohs and all the kings of old, they used to build these massive temples and hoard all their possessions in it because they thought they were taking all their wealth into the afterlife. What a shocking reality when they woke up at the white throne of judgment and they were asked for an account of their lives. And so he says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then verse 10, as we all know, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Does that sound nice? But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now listen, often this verse is misquoted. And as I alluded to earlier, we often want to say, it's money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Paul didn't say that at all. He says the love of money. Money is neutral. Money can be used for great gain. And it can also then be destruction when we make it our, you know, our possessor. I love the story of the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus and he wants to justify himself with obeying all the law. And Jesus, you know, kind of in a gentle way of, you know, really makes him find out that he's not so righteous as he is. And then he says, the greatest challenge, he says, go and sell all your possessions and come follow me. What a great invitation. That's exactly what he wanted to do. And what we're told that he left sorrowful because he had many possessions. In that moment, he realized that he did not own the things that were in his garage or in his house or wherever it may be in his bank account. He did not own him. They owned him. This is the world that you and I live in. One millionaire was asked, how much money will be enough? And most millionaires say, just a million more. The thing is that contentment, you know, or what about money will never generate contentment. Contentment doesn't come from money. We often think it does. If I could just have enough, then I will be content. And the point is that there will never be enough. Money generates greed. Now notice, most people don't go around saying, I love money. For us, like, oh, I'm just so thankful that I don't love money. You know what I mean? We use other words for it. You know? We say that we are dedicated to my financial goals. Or we say, I'm ambitious to generate wealth. Now, I'm not, if you're a businessman and you have the gift of generating money, go for it. Just don't let it be your own. Don't let it own you. Be wealthy in this world, but know that your wealth does not give you any other privilege with God. But that actually he's giving you that gift to what? Sow into the kingdom of God and pursue his kingdom, right? And this is the beautiful thing because, you know, Jesus actually, let me throw this in. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he says, we cannot serve two masters. For either we will hate the one or love the other, else we will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And for us as Christians, we need to be always checking our hearts when it comes to this thing. Always checking our hearts. Because we live in a world where we can be wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But we can also be poor or have little and be content. But that's the world. And so this is why he says this. For he himself has said, and this is the antidote, and this is what produces contentment in our lives. He says, for I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Apparently, in the original Greek, there are actually five negatives in there, which brings assurance to us. But in English, it's three. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he says, we can boldly say, and he quotes Psalm 27, he says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why does he throw that fear? I shall not fear. Why? Because worry and fear about our lives in the future often motivate what? Our financial decisions. How many? I mean, if you've got a broker, my broker always tells me, you know what I mean? You don't have enough for your RA. You know what, Jeff? You are going to be homeless when you stop working. You know what I mean? I mean, have you heard about the guy that was playing golf and the tree fell on his head and he was dead and he didn't leave any? Our brokers have the worst stories. Have you ever heard of that? Tell your broker next time, tell me a nice story. Tell me something where this guy invested his money and he lived
happily ever after. Picked up shells in Florida. You know what I mean?
Because fear is a great motivator for us to hoard away and put away. And this is a beautiful thing, because this is the antidote, contentment. Look, the Lord is my helper. What about tomorrow? We don't know what about tomorrow. We live in a world that is as we spoke about last week, is incredibly unstable. I mean, politically, financially, there is no institution right now that can say, we will last forever. Never. The kingdom of God we've inherited, as we read last week, is unshakable. So if you and I, we should be the most confident people when it comes to living in this world. And so I want to finish this because God does not want us to live under a spirit of fear. What has he given us? A spirit of love and power and a sound mind. If you don't know where that is, that's in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. There we go. Thank you, Pastor Matthew John. Matthew 6, verse 25 says this. This is beautiful. This is Jesus to the heart of the warrior. And I want to tell you, because many of us are here, Jeff, it's lovely you talk about these things, but I worry. And I'm anxious. This is what Jesus would have you say. He says, don't worry. Don't worry. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. The important things that we think are important, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, he says. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I love that. Worry doesn't make you taller. Clearly from Scripture. You can't make yourself taller by worrying. Verse 28, he says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like those. And man, if you've seen the flowers, you should go up the west coast now in the next couple of months. It's going to be beautiful. They just spring up. They are more glorious than Solomon in all his glory. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? God cares for you way more than the flowers and the birds. His concern is really for the welfare of your life. Then he concludes, and he says in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall I eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where should we live? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. So he says, don't be like the Gentiles. Basically saying, don't be like the world. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And here's the clincher. Verse 33. That for many of us, the banner of our lives, he says, priorities. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things shall be added to you. That's important. Priorities. When we make our own preservation the most priority, what happens? The kingdom of God goes out the back door and my kingdom comes into the front door. And I live for myself. And like the rich young ruler, we are now tied up in the things that own us and we can't serve the Lord. And so this is what he's saying. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about the thing, those its own things. Sufficient are the day for its own trouble. And so, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to the